One day, a rich young man approached Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus responded, "You must keep the law." "This I have done from my youth," the young man responded. "Yet one thing do you lack," said Jesus. "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, then come and follow me." We are told that then the young man walked away sorrowfully because he had great wealth. Concluded the master, I think he might have said to this young man, "Who do you think you are? Do you think you have some favor in God's sight because you are wealthy? Do you think you deserve some privilege because you are well-to-do? Who do you think you are?" He might have said that, but instead Jesus said, "It will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples stood by and watched this interchange between Jesus and a wealthy young man. And in watching it, they became quite troubled and quite disturbed. Jewish tradition had always taught them that when people were rich, it was because God blessed them with wealth. And if a person was wealthy, it's because they were blessed by God. In their way of thinking, if a wealthy man cannot receive the salvation that Jesus offers, how can a poor man have any hope? And so they asked Jesus, "Who can be saved? If this rich man cannot receive God's salvation, who can?" It reminds me of the play Fiddler on the Roof. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? How the poor Jewish milkman who lives in early 20th century Russia, he was singing that song, "If I Were a Rich Man." Do you remember that song? Very lively. Tom could probably play it for us, but don't. "If I Were a Rich Man." But his wife reminds him, at the end of the song, his wife reminds him, "But remember, money is a curse. Money is a curse," she says. And the milkman steps back and he looks up to heaven and he says, "Curse me, God, curse me." Jesus has just turned away a wealthy man. And to his disciples and his followers, it doesn't make any sense. Because wealth is it not, evidence of God's favor and God's blessing. And so the disciples approach Jesus, and it was Simon Peter, of course, who brings the matter to focus. "Lord, we have given up everything. Family, home, livelihood, to follow you. What's in it for us? What's the bottom line? Where's the payoff? If we cannot expect to be wealthy as this man was wealthy, what can we expect?" In response to Peter's question, Jesus told the story that was read for you as the gospel lesson today. It was harvest time, 7 a.m., The wealthy landowner went to the town square to hire laborers for the day. And then he came back to the town square several times during the day to hire more laborers for the harvest. And as the day was reaching its end, still they were not able to bring all of the harvest in. So he went to the town square once again at 5 to hire anyone else who was standing there. At the end of the day, at sunset, all of those who had worked in the farmer's fields or his vineyard lined up to be paid. And they got their envelopes to discover, lo and behold, all of them had been paid the same amount. The men who had worked 11 hours were paid the same as the men who had worked 1 hour. Well, you can imagine how enraged all the laborers were who had worked all day. And the landowner responded, "Do you begrudge me my generosity? And am I not allowed to do what I want with that which belongs to me?" Well, that story, that parable, masterful parable that Jesus told, must have left his listeners thoroughly confused. Here Simon Peter asks Jesus a serious question, and in response he gets a story that sounds quite ludicrous. A landowner, a farmer, pays equal wages for men who do not work equal hours. Jesus must have known that that's not the American way. That runs counter to our whole economic system of fair play. Who would work all day? Well, who would work all day if they knew they could simply wait till the last hour, pick a few grapes, and get a day's pay? Deep within ourselves, and maybe not so deep, we have a sympathy with these workers who were grumbling. "I worked all day and should have been so rewarded." The story of Jesus takes our economic system and turns it totally upside down. But in effect, I think, Jesus must have been saying to Simon Peter, and this is Jesus' word for all of us, "Who do you think you are?" Just who do you think you are, Simon Peter? Who do you think you are, First Church? Do you think that you are among those who have worked with Jesus through the heat of the day? Do you think that you are among those who have carried the burden with Jesus through the long hours? Do you think you are among those who came to Jesus early and often and have been steadfast and faithful ever since? Not likely, my friends. Not likely that Jesus so regarded Peter, and even less likely that Jesus so regards us. It is more likely that you and I, like Peter, are among those who came to Jesus in the last hour and worked only 1 hour and were treated graciously by God despite the fact that we did not carry the burden through the heat of the day nor work with Him through long hours. Who do you think you are? Peter, James, and John. Who do you think you are, First Church? It is probable, if not certain, that you and I are among those who have been hired for the last hour only. We are most likely the ones who have benefited from God's great generosity. It is more likely so than it is that we're the ones who carried the burden through the day. Many years ago, there was a large church in downtown London. It was quite a well-populated congregation and well-motivated. At the time, the Industrial Revolution was causing the city of London to grow quite rapidly. And as factories were being founded, as industries were being started, the city was growing by leaps and bounds. And of course, most of that growth was in what we would call the suburbs, but they didn't look like our suburbs. They looked like slums. And this large, downtown, well-motivated church was founding churches out in those suburbs and out in those slums, reaching people who were otherwise not going to be reached by the gospel. But one day of each year, on New Year's Day, all of the people from all of the churches, the mother church and all of the daughter churches, would gather in the city on the morning of New Year's Day for a service of Holy Communion, where they would celebrate the gospel and thank God for all that they were receiving and experiencing of God's grace. It just so happened that one New Year's morning, as they were kneeling about the altar for communion, the pastor noticed that one of the judges of Her Majesty's court, His Majesty's court, was kneeling at the rail. And next to the judge was kneeling one who was a thief and a criminal, who had in fact been sentenced by that very same judge to 8 years in prison for his crimes. But upon leaving prison, this thief had turned to Christ and had become a diligent disciple of Jesus in one of those small churches. It just so happened that after the service, the pastor and the judge were walking away from the church together, and the judge said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me in the service this morning?" And the pastor said, "Well, yes, I did. I noticed that the man whom you sentenced so many years ago, the man whom you sentenced to prison for thievery, was kneeling next to you." And the judge said, "Yes. What a miracle of God's grace." And the pastor said, What an incredible miracle of God's grace." But the judge turned to the pastor and said, "Of whom do you speak?" And the pastor said, "Well, I speak of the reformed criminal, of course." And the judge says, "No, I was speaking of myself. It is I who am the incredible miracle of God's grace." Think about it. It didn't cost that thief much of anything to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. When he came out of jail, he had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew that there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest childhood to be a gentleman, that my word was my bond. I was taught to say my prayers and to go to church and to take communion. And I went to Oxford and took my degrees and was called to the bar and eventually became a judge. "Pastor," he said, "nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on the same level with that thief. It took much more. It took much more of God's grace to forgive me all my pride and self-deception. It took much more of God's grace to get me to admit that I was the same in God's eyes as this convict kneeling next to me at the altar of the church. Who do you think you are? Isn't it likely, if not certain, that you and I are more like that judge than we are like the thief who knelt next to him? Isn't it possible that it takes more of God's grace to deal with our pride and our self-righteousness and our arrogance and our self-deception? Isn't it likely that it takes more of God's forbearance to deal with us than it takes for God to deal with those whose sins are obvious, whose sins are acknowledged?" The story is told of a woman who had a stranger appear at her door one day. He knocked on the door and she opened it. He said not a word to her, but he handed her a $100 bill and walked away. And the next day, he came back and did the same. And the third day, And it continued day after day. It got to the point where the woman began looking out the window for him as he came down the road. And then after a few more days, she would be waiting at the door for him. And then after another day or two, she had a cup of coffee in her hand, cream and sugar. So for 30 days, it continued. Each day, he came to her door and handed her a $100 bill and walked away, never said a word. But then, on the 31st day, He came down the street, as he always did, but he passed by her house and went to her neighbor, knocked on her neighbor's door, and gave her a $100 bill. Well, the first lady became indignant. She walked out the door and she yelled at the guy, "Hey, where's my $100? It's easy to think that when life is going our way, when we are well and healthy and wealthy, it's easy to begin to think that we deserve it. That it's ours because we are so good. And because God blesses us, that we do indeed deserve it. When life is going our way, it's easy to buy into that notion, to stand at the door and expect God to come down the street handing us all that we need. We come to expect it. We even plan for it. This story that Jesus told, this parable, is not so much about the injustice of workers getting paid the same for different amounts of work. That's not what it's about. It's about God, God's mercy, and God's grace. Sometimes it does seem, and it is always the case, that some receive more of God's grace than others, because it's not about what we deserve and what we merit. It's about what we need. God gives us His grace in the measure that we need it, not in the measure that we deserve it. Not in any measure that is intended to be equal to that which others receive. As Christians, we live not in a world of fairness and absolute equality, but we live in a world where God's grace is the currency of life that we need to survive. God's grace, given not according to any objective measure of fairness, but given according to our need. Robert D'Amour told a story about growing up in Ontario on a farm where his family raised fruit. And he said that every year, when the apples ripened, Mom would sit all seven of us down, he said, Dad included, sit all seven of us down at the long kitchen table, and she'd give us all a pan of apples and a paring knife. And we worked until all the fruit was reduced to neat rows of canning jars filled with sliced apples. She never bothered to keep track of how many apples each of us peeled and sliced. And the younger children undoubtedly proved more of a nuisance than a help with their cut fingers and their squabbles over who got the bigger apples and the apple core fights around the table. But when the job was done, the reward for everyone was the same. The largest chocolate-dipped ice cream cone that money could buy. A stickler might argue that it wasn't quite fair, since the older ones, especially Dad, actually peeled and sliced more apples. But you know, he said, I don't remember anybody ever complaining about it. A family understands that it operates under a different set of norms than a courtroom operates under. In fact, Robert D'Amour said, when 1 year the store ran out of ice cream and my younger brother had to make do with a popsicle, we all felt sorry for him. Despite his lack of productivity, he had eaten all the apples he had peeled that day, both of them. Both of them. It is God's intention and God's desire that all of God's children, no exceptions, no matter how big or small, no matter how good or misshapen, all God's children, God wants all of His children to enjoy the complete fullness of salvation, the complete fullness of joy, the complete fullness of eternal life. That is God's desire, and that is how God deals with us. And in fact, no true child of God would want it to be any other way. Let it be so with us, that we govern our lives and our faithfulness not by any artificial judgment of fairness or equality. But let us judge our lives and our discipleship as God judges them, according to the measure of His grace that we need, not according to what we deserve or merit, not according to any artificial measure of goodness, but according to the grace of God by which we are all saved. Amen.